Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants is always standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Well, we'll go right to the phone calls. First up today, Mac in Des Moines, Iowa. Hi, Mac.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
Good.
All right, so here's my question. The accuser, Satan, whatever you want to call him, he knows the Bible back and front. He knows how this ends for him and his minion of former angels. Why doesn't he go to the Father and ask for forgiveness and repent?
Well, you know, sin is irrational in all of its forms. You cannot look at sin as some kind of rational activity. I mean, we sin every single day in thought, word, and deed. Makes no sense whatsoever to commit some of the sins that we do. But again, sin is an irrational activity. Satan also has requisite knowledge, and he has volition. And thus, Satan and his minions who followed him in the great fall do not want to worship God. I mean, this is an act of the will. They do not want to worship God. And we see that reflected in humanity. I remember many people who have said to me that they didn't want any relationship with God whatsoever. I think of Christopher Hitchens, for example, who said, if anybody tells you that I've converted on my deathbed, and he was dying of cancer at the time, he said, don't believe it. I want nothing whatsoever to do with God. And that's the whole notion that we have in a biblical worldview. We have volition. We have the choice. We can either worship and serve and love God, or we can do otherwise. And God does not force himself on us. If he did, heaven wouldn't be heaven. Heaven would be hell. The righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their will, which would be a torment worse than hell. So the idea of Satan and his minions wanting to be in fellowship with God and not being permitted to have that is simply false. They don't want to have anything to do with God. I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as well as in my book, Afterlife, What Do You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, both books available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can find them on the web at equip.org. Back to our phone callers. Roger is next in Ellis, Kansas. Hi, Roger.
Hey, good afternoon. You never hear evolutionists try to explain asexual reproduction. They seem to want to prove flesh and blood life. But how do they explain corn tassels and corn silks and what was an orange before it was an orange?
Well, look, any form of reproduction is evidence for an intelligent designer and would be evidence against the evolutionary hypothesis or low-grade theory. To get a reproducing molecule, you need proteins, and to get proteins through the evolutionary process is not only improbable, but it is impossible. There is not the slightest evidence for an evolutionary sequence among the unimaginably varied cells existing on the planet. No living cell, in fact, can rightly be called primitive with respect to any other. That life at bare minimum demands no fewer than 250 different kinds of protein molecules is simply reality. And given the evolutionary process, every single possible concession that you could possibly imagine, the probability of arranging a simple protein molecule by chance is, well, 1 in 10 to the 161st power. In other words, a 1 followed by 161 zeros. That's a very, very big number. We think about the age of the universe, 13.8 billion years, as being large. That's very, very small compared to this. In fact, for a frame of reference, consider the fact that there are only 10 to the 80th power atoms in the entire known universe. But the point is simply this. If in time a protein molecule were eventually formed by chance, forming a second protein molecule would be infinitely more difficult. And therefore, the science of statistical probability demonstrates that forming a protein molecule by random processes is not only, as I said, improbable, it's really, quite frankly, impossible. And forming a cell or a chimp or something more complex is beyond any illustration that I can come up with. So the evolutionary hypothesis, I think, simply does not stand in an age a scientific enlightenment. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Jonathan, Omaha, Nebraska. Hi, Jonathan.
Hi, Hank. I had a question on the language of calling or being called. You know, one time we felt like we should go to this church, so we used the language like we're called to go to this church. But over some years, they were teaching really strange things, and I just felt like it was harmful to our family to even go there, but we had this strong thing like, oh, we're called to be here, this is our calling. I just wondered, when does the language of calling go too far, or what do you do with that?
Well, look, there is two possibilities here. Even if you have a dysfunctional church, you may still be called to that church. Why? Because you can become the leavening force within the church itself to make a transformation. And so your calling is that of trying to transform the church from dysfunctional into healthy and well-balanced. On the other hand, it may very well be that you have exercised your calling by being there the time that you have been there, but now you realize that change is not likely from within, and therefore you want to go to a healthy, well-balanced church so that you can exercise your gifts within that context. So people are sometimes called to help dysfunctional churches, and if all the people that are doing those things that you mentioned, part and parcel of the calling of a Christian, leave the church, then obviously it's going to devolve to its lowest common denominator. So again, I can see that your calling was your calling, but it may be that God is calling you out now. He called you there for a time.
Okay, well, that was very helpful and affirming. Thank you very much, and have a good day.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mike next in Bristol, Virginia. Michael's listening on the web. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Hank. My question is in regards to Bohemoth and Leviathan and Job 40 and 41. I understand God's point to be that obviously these are the biggest, baddest creatures on land and sea and feared by men, but they're basically pets to God. But are these, I think the description is figurative, but are these actual creatures? And I mean, obviously when it talks about bones of bronze or whatever, it's a figurative description, but are these actual creatures or mythology?
Well, I think it's a great question because there's a literary progression in the book of Job. After 30 plus chapters of rambling, well, you call them human speculations, God answers Job out of the storm, and in essence, he asks Job if he would like to try his hand at running the universe for a while. I remember the passage, "Who fathers the drops of dew? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens? Do you give the horse his strength? Does the eagle soar at your command? Consider Behemoth, who ranks first among the works of God, or the sea dragon. Can you pull in the Leviathan with a fish hook?" The point here is that there's a literary progression that moves from creation to creatures to the cherub, who once ranked first in the order of God's creation. So to Job, the primal monster of the land, like the primal monster of the sea, were indomitable monsters. But to Jehovah, Behemoth and Leviathan are merely pets on a divine leash. So getting back to the literary progression of the Bible, the monster is vanquished. Isaiah says that Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent, God will slay the monster of the sea. So if you're interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, and that's what you ought to be doing, the literary personification of Satan becomes very apparent. In Genesis, he is presented as an alluring serpent. In Psalms, he's portrayed as a multi-headed monster that opposes the purposes of God. You think of Isaiah, where he's a coiling serpent emerging out of the primal waters, and in Revelation, who can forget the red dragon that personifies the extremities of evil? So, what do you have? In sum, what you have is Leviathan and Behemoth are not dinosaurs, as many suppose, but they're personifications that illustrate a metaphysical reality. As such, the mythology of the dragon underscores the reality of the devil. So this is an illustration with really sharp teeth. It doesn't obscure knowledge, it advances knowledge, because through the illustrations, you see just how dangerous Satan really is in all of his permutations. That's what's going on. Again, you get that not by a subjective flight of fancy, but rather by staying closely tethered to the scripture itself.
Well, great. Thank you very much for your answer. I appreciate it.
You got it. Be right back. Please don't touch that dial.
You've based your understanding of today's sensitive social issues on the Bible's truth. Mainstream culture not only sees these issues differently, but calls you bigoted for rejecting views they've deemed self-evident. So how do you witness Christ's love to those ready to write you off as hateful? Be sure to read Joe Dallas's new book, Christians in a Cancel Culture, Speaking with Truth and Grace in a Hostile World. To receive your copy, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.
You've based your understanding of today's sensitive social issues on the Bible's truth. Mainstream culture not only sees these issues differently, but calls you bigoted for rejecting views they've deemed self-evident. So how do you witness Christ's love to those who write you off as hateful? Christians in a Cancel Culture by Joe Dallas breaks down how you can speak wisdom about politically charged and personal subjects with equal parts compassion and conviction. This book will prepare you to stay true to the Bible's views on sin, salvation, racism, gender identity, homosexuality, and abortion, while teaching you how you can sustain relationships with those who feel threatened by God's truth. To receive Christians in a Cancel Culture, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Frank listening in Des Moines, Iowa. Hi, Frank.
Hey, Hank. While personally convicted on the topic myself, universalism doesn't appear in Scripture, but it's the idea that Satan could somehow ask forgiveness or in the end God's grace would be merciful enough to cover for everyone. What would be your best scriptural evidence to say that's not the case?
Well, first of all, I mean, I don't think this is grace for God to force someone into his loving presence for all eternity. I mean, that would be a horrible thought, because this is precisely what those who do not want a relationship with God would most oppose. They don't want God to force them into a loving relationship with He and the family of God in this life. In other words, they hardly want to go to church and communicate with other believers. They don't want to worship God, and they certainly don't want to go out and communicate the love and joy and peace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. So the point is, as I said to an earlier caller, this would not make heaven heaven, this would make heaven hell, because the righteous would inherit a counterfeit heaven, and the unrighteous would be incarcerated in heaven against their will, which for them would be a torment worse than hell. So again, I don't think that this logically becomes the grace of God or the goodness of God, but rather this would be a horrendous evil.
Well, you know, I kind of point to the fact they've not submitted to the sanctification process. I would point to the fact that Matthew talks about the fact that hell was designed, created for Lucifer, the dragon, and his angels. So clearly, man wasn't even designed to go there. It's only by man's choice that they're going there. But I would suggest that whatever fate, whenever war broke out in heaven, and Michael and the archangel went to battle with the dragon and the angels and kicked them out, I would submit that their fate was sealed there, that whatever chance they may or may not have had to repent or recant, repent and turn from their behavior in heaven, once they was kicked to earth, their fate was sealed, would be my answer. But I don't know if you had anything scripturally that would point to that.
No, I think you're absolutely right. I think that they had requisite knowledge, and they made a choice not to worship or love God, and they continue to build on that choice, just as those who believe continue to build on their belief. And therefore, just as those who believe grow in their intimacy with God, so those who choose not to believe grow in their rebellion against God. So it becomes synergistic, such that their rebellion today is far greater than their rebellion was at the first.
Well, I think you hit on something key. You said the glory and the brilliance of God to the unrepentant sinner would be torment. Putting those people in heaven, there would be no joy for them.
Yeah, because that's exactly what they do not want. And what hell is, you know, it's actually God's great compliment, as Chesterton said. It's God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. And I think the same would apply to the angels, who are also volitional creatures or beings.
Sure. Well, I just wanted to see if you had any tips on that, because I don't argue that point or debate that point a lot with people, but it does occasionally come up, and I just wondered if you had any thoughts on it.
Those are my thoughts, and I appreciate your thoughts as well. You know, C.S. Lewis said something that I think was very, very key. He said he would pay any price to be able to say truthfully that all will be saved, both men and angels, but reason retorts, without their will or with it. If I say without their will, I at once perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? On the other hand, if I say with my will, then my reason replies, how? If they will not give in. So he concedes there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. all that are in heaven, therefore, choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell, and no soul who seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek will find to those who knock, the door is open. There's a three-part argument that I've used over the years, particularly when I talk about universalism. The first is that Christ, the creator of the cosmos, clearly communicated hell's irrevocable reality. So there's no question that there is a hell. Christ talked about hell arguably more than he talked about heaven. Furthermore, the concept of choice demands that we believe in hell, because without hell, there is no choice, and without choice, heaven would not be heaven, heaven would be hell, as I said earlier. And then I think you have to look at common sense, which dictates that there must be a hell, because without hell, the wrongs of Hitler's Holocaust are never going to be righted. And justice would be impugned if, after slaughtering millions and millions of people, Hitler merely died in the arms of a mistress with no eternal consequences. You know, the ancients knew better than to think this way. David knew that for a time it might seem as though the wicked prosper in spite of their deeds, but in the end, justice will be served. Common sense also, by the way, dictates that without a hell, there's no need for a savior. And I think very little needs to be said about the absurdity of suggesting that the creator would suffer more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humankind if there was no hell to save us from. Because without hell, there's no need for salvation. Without salvation, there's no need for sacrifice. Without sacrifice, there's no need for a savior. So as much as we may wish to think that all will be saved, the universalistic idea is precluded by common sense. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk next to Eric, listening in Statesville, North Carolina. Hi, Eric.
Hey, how you doing, man?
I'm doing well, thank you.
My question, I've been married, and, you know, I'm afraid to get married again. I want to marry again, but I'm afraid to. What would you think? You know how the world do, you know, they live together and then see how long that you can be able to get along and you know, be on the same page, you know, spiritually and, you know, like that. And then after that, you know, see if it worked that way, you know. And then I know that's wrong, but, I mean, I was just asking you about it. I mean, because the Bible says, them that's in Jesus Christ will not be made ashamed. But I was just thinking about that, and I wanted to ask you about that.
Well, I think what's really important, Eric, is to realize that we in our culture have bought into the lie of feelings being the essence of love, where in reality the essence of love is commitment. And at the root of every marriage, therefore, there has to be a commitment. And feelings ebb and flow, but the commitment should never change, because the commitment is parabolic, in a sense, of Christ's relationship with the church. Christ loves the church and gave himself for the church. And so there's a relationship that you have in marriage that is emblematic of the relationship of Christ and the church. So a Christian in a Christian marriage is a witness to the world of a love relationship that is not selfish but selfless. Secondly, marriages obviously are for the propagation of children, and children need a father and a mother, so the breakup in marriage is also a breakup in culture and society. And thirdly, obviously, it is for psychophysical pleasure, which is one of the great gifts that God has given to humankind. So marriage has various functions. When a marriage breaks down, from a Christian perspective, if you are committed to the Lord, your first responsibility, therefore, becomes reconciliation. And that means that you are willing to forgive. Now, you cannot affect reconciliation unilaterally. It always has to be as a function of two people, someone that is wanting to be forgiven as well as someone who's willing to forgive. Without both, reconciliation simply cannot take place, and true forgiveness doesn't happen. So you need both, but I think as a Christian, you always have to be open to the possibility of reconciliation. So if you take your last marriage, if your ex-wife has not married someone else, and the possibility for reconciliation exists, and you are a believer, you ought to work towards that reconciliation. If the door is irrevocably closed, then if remarriage is an option, it should always be done with wise counsel within the context of a healthy, well-balanced church, so that this is not something that is a function of a unilateral decision, but a function that takes place with good accountability and counsel as part and parcel of the process. So I cannot know all of the circumstances that were involved in your marriages, but I can only give you the principles. And the principles are delineated in various places. Jesus delineates them, and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 does as well. And what he says there, by the way, is that if you're in a marriage and, you know, the other party wants to stay in that marriage, you shouldn't leave. But if the unbeliever leaves, you're not bound in that circumstance. So there certainly are circumstances where you're not bound to the marriage, and certainly remarriage would be within the scope of a Christian biblical worldview and accountability. Here's what I think is the best thing I can do for you, Eric, because all I am is an electronic soundbite without knowing all of the details, which takes boots on the ground. There's an article that we did in the Christian Research Journal, which I think is very, very helpful. It's called Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage. Now, you can find it on the web at equip.org, or you can hang on, and I can put that article into your hands. And I'm unfortunately going to also have to leave it at that because the music is playing, and I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. See you next time with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.